right, well, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 this evening. In our previous study, we saw Jesus building the faith of his disciples. First, by sending them out with little to nothing materially, in total dependence on his word. And then we saw a little bit later, following along there, how the Lord took those 5 loaves and those 2 small fish and how he multiplied them. And with that very small amount, he fed a group of close to 10,000 people. And so we pointed out how these were some of the ways that God was building the faith of these men, his disciples. And we mentioned that the Lord is wanting to build our faith as well. He's wanting to teach us to live by faith. And so there are those times when he allows us to go into difficult circumstances. He allows us to go into seasons where maybe financially we're not as secure as we once were. And so we find ourselves really having to trust him in fresh new ways. Sometimes he allows us to go through seasons of sickness and suffering. And through those, we learn to depend on him in greater ways. And then we pointed out, of course, that as we would go out to serve the Lord in whatever capacity, he wants us trusting him. He wants us to know that even though we might not have the resources, that he is not limited. And he can take anything, the simplest things, like the loaves of bread and the fish, and he can multiply them and accomplish his purposes. So we pick up in the 9th chapter here this evening and the 18th verse. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. So here's another one of those examples that we come across on many different occasions here in Luke's gospel that I've mentioned to you before. These examples of the prayer life of Jesus. And we pointed out in the past how Luke, who probably more so than any of the other gospel writers, is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. One of the things that he's doing in emphasizing that humanity is he is drawing attention over and over again to the prayer life of our Lord Jesus. So here once again, we find him alone praying and his disciples join him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, it's interesting to me that amongst the crowds, there was definitely the recognition that Jesus was someone special and that he was in the category of the prophets or one of the great men of God. But it's quite amazing that, at least here, no one was saying that he was the Messiah. And there was a good reason for that. And the reason was this: because of the Jewish concept of the Messiah. Jesus would never have fit the Jewish concept of the Messiah, because they had only looked at or emphasized half of the story, really. They had looked at and emphasized that side of the messianic prophecies that emphasize the power of the Messiah and the dominion and the rule of the Messiah over the world, but they completely neglected to consider those other passages that talked about his humility, those passages that talked about what seemed like a suffering Messiah. They just disregarded those and focused in on what would be really the more sort of the more positive perspective on the Messiah. So among the Jews, the messianic expectation was one of a ruler, one of a great warrior, a great Jewish hero who was going to come and subdue all of Israel's enemies and exalt them to rule over the nations. And Jesus did not fit the picture that many of them had. So they knew that there was something extraordinary about him. There was something special about him. And so they were putting him in the category of the prophets. But his question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ," or the Messiah. "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ of God." Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Matthew tells us that Jesus also said here. Matthew tells us that Jesus also said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So even among the disciples, of course, their concept of the Messiah would have been very similar to the concept that everybody else had. They were brought up in that same environment. They had sat in the synagogue services and listened to the rabbis over the years. And it took nothing less than a divine revelation for Peter to be able to properly identify who Jesus was. "You are the Christ of God. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood, Peter, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, this is a picture of the Messiah that is so opposite, as I just pointed out, of what the expectation was. And even for the disciples themselves, this would have been a very difficult thing for them to embrace. He strictly warned them. He commanded them. That seems strange, doesn't it, when we come across that in the Gospels? We find that quite often. Jesus is doing things in perhaps the realm of healing, or miraculous things are happening in people's lives. And Jesus is saying to certain individuals, "Don't spread this around. Don't tell anybody what's happened with you." And now here, he strictly warned them and commanded them not to tell any of this to anyone. Why would he do that? Well, because, of course, there was always the danger that the people would come and try to force him into the role of the ruler. And he was aware of that danger. And there was also that timing element. God had a perfect timing for him to be revealed to the nation. And that timing had not yet come. And so Jesus strictly warns them, but then he begins to share with them that the messianic mission is one that is much different than any of them would have imagined. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Now, again, in the other Gospels, we read that when Jesus said this, they were completely baffled. Their question was, what could that mean? What is he talking about? Being killed and being raised. They thought he was speaking in some strange code. And, you know, they just didn't have the slightest idea that he was speaking literally, because that was not their concept of the Messiah. And, you know, this is something that can happen to all of us at times. We can get kind of a view of God or a view of the Lord and the way he works in our minds, and just assume that the way we're thinking is the way God is going to do whatever it is that he's going to do. And then we find out that it doesn't really work that way necessarily. That God has his own way of doing things, that he has a plan that he is going to work out. And so he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me." Now, he's just broken the news to him. This is the real messianic program. Suffering, rejection, death. There is resurrection there, but they don't even comprehend that. So then he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." So Jesus now lays down here a pretty strict requirement for coming after him, for becoming one of his disciples. That's what he's referring to here. And again, so often we just tend to get it backwards, because we can't help so much of the time of thinking that God's program is somehow going to revolve around my life and my agenda. And there are lots of people that think that way, and there are actually lots of ministries that promote that sort of an idea. You know, your best life now. This is it. And, you know, the whole idea behind that kind of a message is that God is going to basically do whatever it is that you want him to do for you to benefit you in this world and to make you as successful and as happy as one could possibly be, because that's the ultimate plan and purpose of God, your personal happiness. Man, if there was ever a message that was contrary to the biblical one, that's it. Because look at what Jesus says here. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself." Let him deny himself and take up the cross. Now, it's so interesting that Jesus uses this terminology, taking up the cross, because, of course, he obviously hasn't gone to the cross yet, and nobody would ever in their wildest dreams imagine that that would be the place that he was actually headed, to the cross. Nobody would have ever thought that about the Messiah. But it's interesting, it's almost as though Jesus is giving just a little bit of a hint here. And he's already said that they're going to kill him. And of course it will be through crucifixion. So he's calling those who are going to come after him to take up their cross daily. You know, even though the devil is a great foe and a fierce adversary, even though the world has a tremendous ability to attract us and to allure us into different things, the greatest battle that we have, probably more so than the devil and the world, is the battle that goes on within our own breast, the battle in our own hearts, the battle to give up our lives, to relinquish them to the Lord, to lay down our agenda, and to totally surrender ourselves to God's plan and purpose. That is the big battle. I remember years ago when I was just beginning to pastor, there was an elderly man in the congregation. I hadn't known him long. I was only pastoring for a few months. I think he was about 70 at the time. And we became friends, and one day in conversation, he told me an interesting story. He told me the story about himself as a young man. And he said, you know, as a young man, I had a call of God upon my life. And he said, God would give me visions and he would give me dreams. And he said, I would find myself over and over again having this recurring dream where I was in a stream. And the stream was filled with fish. And I was there with a net. And every time I dipped my net into the stream, I came up with a net full of fish. And he said this dream happened over and over. And he said I began to realize that God was showing me that he was calling me to fish for men. He said I believed that God was calling me actually to go to the mission field. And then he said this. He said, but you know, I turned my back on that call. I turned my back on that call because there were things that I wanted to do. There was a plan that I had already laid out for my life. And oh, I wanted to be a Christian and I wanted to love Jesus and I wanted to, you know, of course, ultimately go to heaven. But I just wasn't ready to surrender all and follow the Lord. So I turned my back on the call, and then he said this. He said, and then through a process of time, I backslid. I fell away from the Lord for many, many years. And then he went on to tell me that he had recently, maybe 10 years earlier, after being away from the Lord for maybe some 30 years, God had had mercy on him, and he had returned to the Lord, and he had repented. But, you know, as he told me that story, he was weeping over that lost opportunity to serve the Lord. And then he said this to me, and I'll never forget it. He looked at me and he said, young man, God has his hand in your life and he wants to use you, and only you will determine whether or not he's able to or unable to. And, you know, at I think 23 or 24 years old at the time, no, I was a little older, I was 26 actually. But I remember that shook me up. It really struck deep into my heart. And I thought, it's right. It's true. I can derail the whole thing by refusing to yield to God and by trying to force my own agenda, my own plan. You see, that's the big battle. And that's why Jesus said what he said right here. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Luke is the only one who adds the word daily. Some dispute whether or not it should be there. But you know, there is a daily battle, isn't there? There is that need, I think, on almost a daily basis to have to say no to self, to have to say no to the desires of the flesh. And when I say the desires of the flesh, I'm not only talking about sinful kinds of behaviors. There are many desires of the flesh that are not necessarily sinful, but they are not consistent with God's calling upon our lives. They're not consistent with God's will for our lives. And it's those things that we have to be willing to, and on a regular basis, it's those things that we have to continue to turn away from. It's those things that we have to continue to surrender to the Lord. So this is the call to discipleship and the cost of discipleship. But then he asks this question, or he says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Or again, another parallel passage says that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And this is what we find to be the case, isn't it? You think of those who spend their lives trying to find themselves. And the more you try to find yourself, and the more you delve into yourself, and the more you focus on yourself, in the long run, you end up losing everything. You lose precious relationships. Because when you're self-absorbed, you can't really have a relationship with anybody else. And you end up losing precious relationships. Some people have lost their marriages. Some people have lost the relationship with their children. Some children have lost the relationship with their parents, all because of this obsession with themselves. And so they lose these things. And then in other cases, they might lose their security, because in the pursuit of self, they've been irresponsible. So they lose their job. They lose their career. Think of the many bright and talented people who have worked so hard to gain a position somewhere and then thrown it all away for something like maybe an affair or some sort of embezzlement or something like that. But what's behind all of that? What's behind all of it is self-love and self-satisfaction. So the root of those kinds of losses is really seeking to save your life, as Jesus said. But then on the other side, if you lose your life for my sake, you will save it. Save it, of course, for the life to come, but you will also, you will find it. You will find it. People are trying to find themselves, but they're looking in the wrong place. Lose your life, give it over to Jesus, and guess what? You will find it. It's a paradox. You try to save it, you try to find it, you'll lose it. If you let it go, if you lose it, you'll find it. Because your life is wrapped up in the purposes of God. And when you give it up to Him, you're not losing anything. You're actually gaining everything. How many people are hesitant and they're reluctant to let it all go? Oh, you know, I just don't want to give this over to the Lord. That's a form of insanity, to not want to give it over to the Lord. Because what you're doing in not giving it over to the Lord is you're preventing the Lord from bringing the blessing into your life that He wants to bring. You're preventing the Lord from bringing you into that place of discovering what the real purpose of life is really all about. How many people get caught in that trap of thinking, no, I've got to hang on to this. I've got to pursue this. Oh, there's just, I know just a little bit further down the road. I know just given a bit more time, it's all going to come together. And that is a chasing of the wind. You're never going to catch it. Oh, I just wish so desperately these young people would listen to us, don't you? You know, you tell them. You tell them, no, I've been there. I've been down that road. You don't want to go. This is where it leads. This is where it's going to end. Oh, you don't know. You're old. You know, you don't really. No, it's different now. You know, it's different these days. Not like when you, you know. No, it's different. And it's not different, is it? It's the same. It is the same. A few years ago when one of my children was pursuing the world, thinking that that's where life was going to be found. And I would have these lengthy conversations and just, oh, please, honey, don't. No, it's not that way. You don't know. I've been there. I've gone down the same road. There's nothing there. But, you know, so often they just won't believe it until they try it themselves and end up in all kinds of trouble. But thank God for his mercy that he forgives them and he brings them back. But this is the truth. If you seek to save your life, in the end you'll lose it. You might get it all here. You might end up attaining every goal you ever set for yourself. But if your life revolved around you instead of Christ and his kingdom, you'll lose it all. And Jesus goes on to say, and then to ask this question, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Again, what does Matthew say? What profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, think of the man who, you know, works himself literally to death, but he's working as a workaholic, and he's getting richer and richer, and he's already so rich he's never going to be able to spend all the money he has anyway, but he's got to have just a little bit more, and he keeps on going, and then he finally comes to that day and he says, all right, I'm done, and tomorrow I'm retiring and I'm going on a perpetual vacation, but the next day never comes because he dies that night. I wonder how many times that's happened in history. I would imagine multiple times, multitudes of times. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. What profit is a man? Is it to a man if he gains the whole world? If you could have it all. Remember Satan, his offer to Jesus? He took him on that high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, all will be yours if you will bow down and worship me, for it is delivered over to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Now, think about how little people actually sell out for. Very few people have been offered the whole world on a silver platter, if anyone. But think of what people sell their souls for. This is the strangest thing about a human being. He has no concept of his soul and rarely places any value on his soul. Amazing. Because even if you gained the whole world, what would it profit you if you lost your soul? If you could have it all, but then your soul is lost, so you can never enjoy it. You can never experience it. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. It's never been, nor will it ever be, the popular thing to follow Jesus Christ. And when you get serious about following the Lord, you find that out pretty quickly. Now we have, of course, a larger congregation, and we have, many like-minded people around, even in our community. And so much of the time, we don't necessarily feel that antagonism that there is toward those who are Christians. But we do occasionally, for sure. And in some places, of course, it is very pronounced. And perhaps it will become more so in our particular place as well in the future. But this is something we just need to remember and understand. Jesus has told us from the beginning that if we want to follow him, we can't expect at the same time to have the approval of the world. It just will not happen. They will ultimately disapprove of us. And because that's the case, there comes those times of temptation where we might have a strong temptation to be ashamed of him, to not want to be identified with him. Now, the Lord obviously here isn't speaking of a one-time moment of weakness where we perhaps don't stand up for the Lord or even maybe to some degree deny him. He's certainly not talking about that, because we know that that actually did happen. It happened to Peter, of course. So we know that's not what he's talking about. But when he's talking about being ashamed of him and his words, he's talking about being ashamed to the extent that we will not associate ourselves with Christ because of what other people might think of us. And it is a fact, it's one I don't totally understand, but it is a fact that many people are very much concerned about what other people think of them. And because of the fear of falling out with certain people, they will not do the thing they know is the right thing to do. That is a sad state if a person is in that state. Loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. This was the problem with the religious leaders at the time of Jesus, wasn't it? Many of them knew that Jesus really was a prophet, at least, sent from God. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said that very thing. We know that you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could do the things that you do unless God is with them. So there was this consensus among some in that group of Pharisees and probably Sadducees as well, who knew in their hearts that he really was a man come from God. But as Jesus would say to them later, because you love the praise of God of men more than the praise of God, you won't come to me. We might find ourselves as the odd man out totally. We might find ourselves being laughed at and scoffed behind our backs, made fun of. We won't be the first to have had that experience, and we certainly won't be the last. And it's something that it just happens, and we've got to be willing to stand for the Lord. You know, we used to sing that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And you know, it's easy to sing that, but I wonder, is that really true? If none went with me, if everybody looked at me and said, you're a fool to follow Christ. That's ridiculous, believing in God and in Jesus. There's no God. Science has proven that. And you are following after some make-believe thing. You know, with that kind of ridicule, could we really stand up? Well, of course, if we're trusting the Lord, we can, because he'll give us the grace. But these are the kinds of things that come our way. So Jesus is not talking about a moment of weakness. You know, perhaps you've had a moment of weakness. I know there have been times when I have been in a situation where I should have said something and I didn't say it. And I hated myself afterwards for my failure. And I begged God to forgive me. We all have those kinds of moments. But Jesus, again, he's not talking about a moment. He's talking about a fixed attitude. An attitude that is basically ashamed of him because of what others might think. So he says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, then I will be ashamed of you when I come in glory. So there comes a point in life where we have to make a decision whether we are going to follow men or we're going to follow the Lord. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 27 and says, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come. So he's talking about his coming in glory with the holy angels. And now he says to them, some of you that are standing here, you're not going to taste death till you see the kingdom of God come. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these things that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had just said, there are some of you standing here who are not going to taste death until you see the kingdom coming in its glory. In Matthew's gospel, in the 16th chapter, you have right at that moment, you have a chapter break. You go from chapter 16 into chapter 17. And here in Luke, we don't have the chapter break, so it's a little bit easier to see that the very thing that Jesus said what was going to happen in regard to some of them that were there with him, they were not going to taste death till they saw the kingdom come. Luke goes right on into the event that Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the transfiguration. This is their seeing of the kingdom coming in glory. Now, some people have actually accused Jesus of being wrong and said, well, you know, you can't trust the Bible and you can't trust Jesus because he thought the kingdom was going to come at a certain time and it didn't. Because after all, he said to some of his disciples that they would live to see the kingdom come. And they fail to just keep reading and realize that as they read, they find the very thing that he was talking about is the next event that happens. The transfiguration was a microcosmic manifestation of the kingdom. There the Lord was glorified before this handful of his disciples. Now Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said.
not knowing what he said. I think it's Matthew who tells us that Peter said this because he didn't know what else to say. Would have been better to have not said anything, I think. So when you don't know what to say, better off not to say anything, lest you say something foolish like Peter says here. So while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now, Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, would be the representative of the law. And Elijah would be the representative of the prophets. Those are the two main bodies that make up the Mosaic system or the Jewish system. So here's Moses, here's Elijah, and between the two of them, the old covenant is represented. And now God is saying to them, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So the Lord is speaking to Jewish men, Peter, James, and John. These are Jewish men. And through this event here on this Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord is communicating to them that they were now to listen to Jesus. His message was going to supersede the message of Moses and the prophets, or more literally, going to fulfill their message and then go beyond it. It's interesting that Moses and Elijah are the ones who appeared here with the Lord. And we know in the book of Revelation that yet in the future, there will be two, as the Bible refers to them, two witnesses that will come to the city of Jerusalem during the early days of the reign of the Antichrist. And they will prophesy. And they will have these extraordinary powers. And they will enrage the people of the earth, and particularly the Antichrist himself, so much so that at a particular point, the Antichrist will rise up against them and slay them. And it says, and the whole world will rejoice that these prophets are dead. And they'll see their dead bodies lying in the street of Jerusalem, and they'll send gifts to one another because these prophets that tormented them have now been slain. But then as it goes on, as after 3 days, as they're watching their dead bodies lie in the street, suddenly they're brought to life. They're resurrected and taken up into heaven. Now the question is, who are these two prophets? And most people would say for sure that Moses is one of them, or that Elijah is one of them for sure, because we know that Elijah, according to Malachi chapter 4, the very last verses of the Old Testament, tell us, "Behold, I will send the prophet Elijah, and he shall come before the great and the awesome day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers." So even to this very day, the Jews are anticipating, the religious Jews are anticipating that Elijah will come and pave the way for the Messiah to come. But there are two witnesses. And interestingly, when you look at what they're able to do, they have power to turn water into blood, and they have power to bring plagues on the earth. And so it would seem that Moses is the other one. And it seems to me it would fit well with Moses and Elijah having appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It would seem to me that they would be the likely candidates for the two witnesses that will come in the future. Now, two final things here real quickly as we wrap it up. Notice in verse 21, as I mentioned, they were speaking to Jesus. Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus here in this moment of transfiguration. They were speaking to him concerning My translation says decease, but the word is exodus, and the word exodus means departure. And I think it's interesting when you think of death in those terms. Death is not the cessation of existence. It's a departure from one location to another. Jesus was about to die, but it's referred to as a departure. He's about to leave this world and go to the next. I think that's a good perspective to have on death. As Chuck has said so many times, you know, if you hear that he's died, don't believe it. He just moved. Moved out of an old worn-out tent. And that's the same is true with every one of us. We don't die. We don't cease to exist. We move. We change addresses. We depart from this broken down old house, and we move into a glorious house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And now finally, one last thing real quickly. Notice in verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Here again, Luke is pointing us to the prayer life of Jesus. And I really like this one. And maybe real quickly, I can just refresh your memory on what we've looked at previously in regard to the prayer life of Jesus. We saw that when Jesus was baptized, it says that as he came up from the water, he was praying and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And we talked about the connection between the Holy Spirit being poured out in prayer. We saw how Jesus would go and he would get alone to pray, and he would do it frequently. We talked about the importance of getting alone with the Lord and doing it on a consistent basis. We saw how the Lord, when he was about to choose those men whom he would appoint as his apostles, how he spent the whole night in prayer. And we saw through that as we make decisions in our life, how important it is to make sure we're praying through those things. And now here once again, we find an interesting thing. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. Of course, alter means to change. As he prayed, the appearance, his countenance changed. And just to kind of launch off on that for a moment, we need change, don't we? We need change in our own lives. We need change perhaps in our home, amongst our family members. We need change in our community. We need change in our church. God knows we need change in our country. And we need change in this world. How are we going to see things change? Well, we should know by now that the politicians aren't really going to change much. Even if they promise to, they're not going to change much. You know, men are incapable, basically, of bringing about the kind of changes that are needed. We can't even make the changes in our own hearts. How on earth do we expect, apart from a move of God, to change the hearts of millions of people? It'll never happen. But you see, this is the connection. Prayer brings alteration. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. You know, I was feeling that. I was talking to Cheryl this week, and I was telling her something about some prayer time I was having. And it was just, I was realizing in the course of my prayer that, you know, in one sense, as I'm praying, I don't know if you have the same experience, but a lot of times I'm praying, and I honestly don't even know what to pray about in the sense of, you know, Lord, I don't know what you want to do about this. So I could tell you to do this and I could suggest that you do that. But at the end of the day, I don't even know what you want to do. So for me to try to instruct God is really a fairly foolish thing to do. So I find myself a lot of times just saying, well, Lord, I don't even know what to ask you to do, but I just am going to ask you to do whatever is the best thing to do, because you know what the best thing to do is. But this is what I'm finding as I'm doing that. I'm finding that even though I can't articulate or I don't even know what it is that should be prayed for, I find that the prayer is just doing something for me. It's altering me. It's changing me. And that's probably the most important thing. At least that's the place to start. Isn't it true? I mean, we want God to start with everything but us. You know, God fix them and change her and deal with that guy. And, you know, and we rarely ever get around to ourselves. But here's how alteration comes. It comes through prayer. And I just love this picture. Because I look at myself and I think, I want to be altered. I want my countenance to change. I think in looking at this, I think of Moses. And remember what happened with Moses? He went up on the mountain and there he was in the presence of God. And what happened? Well, Moses didn't even realize it himself. But when he came down the mountain, his face was shining with the glory of God. So much so that the children of Israel couldn't look at it. And you think, wow. How did that occur? Well, being in the presence of God left the image imprinted of God on the face of Moses. I want to be, and I'm confident that you do as well, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more like him. I want to think like he thinks. I want to feel like he feels. I want to act like he acts. I want to respond the way he would respond. I want to look like him in my life. How's that going to happen? Well, one of the ways it's going to happen is by prayer. Because through prayer, we're altered, we're changed. And the more we spend time with the Lord, the more we are becoming like him. And the more we get our faces locked into his word, we all, as with an unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed from glory to glory into that same image. And so in closing tonight, what a beautiful promise. The promise of alteration. The promise of alteration. And, you know, I've shared before about some of my own experiences over the past few years with God speaking to me clearly about, you know, don't lecture, don't do this, don't try to force that. Pray, 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 pray. And seeing very specific answers to prayer. I had a good friend call me up over the early into the holidays. And she said, you know, I got some real problems in my marriage. And I really need your help. And you really need to get together with my husband. And you really need to talk to him. And this is what's going on. And she shared with me the kind of some of the issues, you know. And so we weren't able to get together because of some of the different things that happened over the holidays. And so finally, we met up. And she said, so we started to talk. And she began to tell me what was going on. And you know, as I listened to her, I said, look, I am a man. And I want to tell you something about us guys. We don't want our wives telling us what to do. So, listen, the more you tell your husband what to do, the worse you're going to make things. I said, stop telling him what to do and tell God what's on your heart and ask God to do the work in him that needs to be done. And so she said, yeah, I understand. You're right. So anyway, she called me a couple days ago. And she said, I just want to call you to say, we're good friends. We've known each other for 30 years. And she said, I just want to call and say, I love you. And your counsel was absolutely the counsel that I needed. I was harping on my husband and driving him crazy. And I've stopped and I'm praying for him. And she said this, she said, and God is doing things in his life that are blowing my mind to the extent that I will pray something specifically for him, and he will come to me the next day and tell me that God has spoken this to him, and it's the exact thing that I prayed for him. So, alteration comes through prayer. So let's keep praying. Let's pray all we can so we can be altered, so those circumstances in our lives can be changed, and so our church can be all that God wants it to be, and our world can be transformed by a visitation from the Spirit of God.